All right, we are going to get started. We're going to talk today about some folks and some writings that are around the early 200s AD. So we're continuing our march from 100 AD to 350 AD. We have made it 100 years so far, however, a lot of this seems to be front-loaded, at least in terms of when I was looking at, you know, the folks that I thought that were the folks and the works that were important enough for us to cover, kind of a loose outline. We're probably in the last third here, and just kind of moving on. So today we're going to talk about two people in one writing is probably the best way to put it. We're going to talk about the two people we're going to talk about are Irenaeus of Lyons. And then we're also going to talk about, who are we going to talk? Oh, Tertullian, that's right. Tertullian, and then we're going to talk about our heretic this week. And our heretic this week is the Gospel of Philip, which is a Gnostic gospel, probably from the Gnostic sect of Valentinus. So we will work all of that stuff out as we're talking about it. But before we get into it, let's pray and ask for God's blessings. Lord God, you have given us the scripture so that we might look into it. We might know what the truth is, and that we might also know where we see falsehood. Give us that discerning eye to be able to look at the world around us, to look at what is being taught, and to be able to discern truth from falsehood. And to do that in a way that that is like Irenaeus, that is like Tertullian, and to fight against those things that might be heretical. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, who is the truth and the life. Amen. All right, so we are going to get started with a guy named Irenaeus of Lyons. If you remember, a few weeks back, we talked about this guy named Polycarp. We made a joke that his name meant many fish. Scott set us straight, told us that his name actually means many fruit. I still like my version better, but Irenaeus is a disciple of that guy. So if you remember back when we were talking about Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so then it goes John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. So you've got a pretty pretty neat line that gets developed there. He's interesting, especially in this time period, in that he's one of the first big Christian writers of this period who did not convert to Christianity. He was raised in a Christian home. His parents were Christians, and so he comes to Christianity as a native. We heard about that anyway with the millennials, that millennials were the first generation to be raised as digital natives. They always had the internet around them. They always had social media around them. This is getting to be that age in Christianity where you have Christian natives all of a sudden. Not everybody's a Christian native, but you have quite a few that are Christian natives. And so it's an interesting marker in time that Irenaeus, this big Christian writer, is one of the first of his generation, if you will, to really make it in the church. He's originally from Turkey, same area as Polycarp, like what we were talking about, but he gets sent to southern France to Lyons. I'm just going to Americanize it. And so he gets sent there. While he's in Lyons, this guy named Marcus Aurelius shows up as the Roman emperor. Marcus Aurelius, not necessarily a big fan of Christianity, starts to persecute Christians throughout the Roman world. Lyons is one of those places. But Irenaeus is such a smart cookie that there's a new heresy that's developing called Montanism. Everybody gets together, even while they're being persecuted, they get together and they say, we need to send Irenaeus to Rome so that he can argue against this new heresy. So Irenaeus basically escapes persecution in Lyons, goes to Rome, argues against Montanism, and then eventually shows back up in Lyons. But then after that, his story, we sort of lose the rest of his story after that. The assumption is he just lives out the rest of his days in southern France, kind of like a Frenchman would. he's sitting around at cafes and drinking Merlots and doing things like that. Beaujolais, whatever. Yeah, I am so obviously not French. Let's see what else. One of the other things that Irenaeus does is he argues against this guy named Valentinus, who is going to actually be a big player in the background of everything else that we're talking about today. Valentinus is a Gnostic, but his Gnosticism is a little bit different. Last time we talked about Sethian Gnosticism. And the whole idea behind Sethian Gnosticism was that there was this special race of people. And the special race of people had this secret that was handed down handed down one to the other in this race. Valentinus's Gnosticism is not the same kind. That Gnosticism was definitely very dualistic, so physical bad, spiritual good. There's traces of that, but it's not quite as distinct in Valentinus's Gnosticism. The really kind of bizarre stuff with Valentinus is that he has essentially a pantheon of about 30 gods that pre-exist the world. And we'll talk about them more when we talk about the Gospel of Philip. But basically, you have him really kind of arguing against these folks, these kinds of Gnostics. There were different, I guess you could call them kind of denominations of Gnosticism that existed around this time. And so to know which is sometimes helpful, and is certainly here. Irenaeus did such a good job of taking apart the Gnosticism of his day that until 1945, Irenaeus was basically what we knew about Gnosticism. In 1945, people found this library in Nag Hammadi it was a series of scrolls that had been put in a jar, sealed, and buried. They found this thing, they opened it up, and they found essentially all of these things were quasi, at least, Christian documents. Quite a few of them were Gnostic documents. So you have things like the Gospel of Thomas, you have things here, the Gospel of Philip. You have some other Gnostic texts that get found in 1945. But up until that point, the only reason that we really knew what Gnosticism was because Irenaeus did such a good job of picking it apart and going, no, this is silly. No, that's silly. And just kind of going through it that way. Irenaeus also argued for what is basically the New Testament canon. We don't have that New Testament canon being solidified until you get to the 300s AD, but already you're starting to see some Christian leaders say, okay, these are the books of the New Testament that we think are legitimate. Some of that is being forced by this guy named Marcion, who we talked about before, who says none of that stuff is good, like especially the Old Testament. But he argues for that. He also argues for apostolic succession. So basically the transfer of the leadership of the church from leader to leader. Now, this was going to be important for Irenaeus, especially during his time period, because you do have so many of these Gnostics around. And so Irenaeus really sort of argues for apostolic succession from a practical point of view, saying, well, you need somebody who is already doing the job to sort out if this is going, if this is a kind of wolf in sheep's clothing or not. He argues for apostolic succession, Lutherans are, so Roman Catholics really care about apostolic succession. The Orthodox really care about apostolic succession. Lutherans have this interesting perspective on apostolic succession where we go, yeah, probably. You know, everybody else is very concerned about, you know, it's like your friend who just found Ancestry.com and they're tracing their lineage back to Peter. You know, then Lutherans are like everybody else that you know who say, yeah, I think I'm a little bit German. That's kind of, you know, we're like, well, we popped out in the Reformation, and anybody who became a Lutheran pastor either was already a Roman Catholic priest or was made a pastor by somebody who at one point had been a Roman Catholic priest. So, yeah, we're probably in this apostolic succession, but who cares? It's all about the gospel. So that's our take on what Irenaeus thought was very important, just because it isn't that important once you get to the Reformation. What is more important once you get there is, okay, does this person actually know the Bible? Because Martin Luther had to write out the large catechism to be like, hey, you dumb pastors, this is what the Bible is like. Please teach this. So that's who Irenaeus is. Any questions, comments about our friend Irenaeus? Bob?
I was surprised to read here that it says, and he was made a priest. He's arguing for succession, but apparently it's already happening. So there's some sort of an organization somewhere with a leader that says this is how you're going to become a recognized priest.
Apostolic succession is the norm. Yeah. So apostolic succession is the norm. We see that in the New Testament with Paul talking about laying hands on Timothy. It's the norm. Like I said, Lutherans are kind of, yeah, probably, because, you know, anybody who's made a pastor is likely made a pastor by a pastor. There's not a whole lot of folks that are saying, I'm a pastor now. We even, in our ridiculous world, we need at least an internet website to validate our vocation as a pastor. You know, you need to go to the Universal Life Church or whatever it is in order to become an ordained pastor through that ridiculous website so that you can marry someone. I've known too many people that have done that. So there is kind of this sense of, like, just culturally, we need somebody else to do that for us.
Where was central office?
it was decentralized. Oh, yeah.
Because I know it must have, all of this must have flowed together to make a pope, and then everybody said, "Ah, that's the man." Everything flows from him. But
later,
that was later on. So it was kind of amorphous at this time. They just stirred up and.
Yeah. It was definitely decentralized. You do have some hierarchy with bishops over cities, and so, you know, if you're made a priest like Irenaeus was, he was made to be a priest, likely by Polycarp, who he's a disciple of, who also is a bishop. And so, you know, there's some pretty natural things there. But there's no, there's usually nothing above like a regional bishop at this point. Yeah.
This Gnosticism business.
Yes.
And this secret knowledge. Is that kind of like...
The Masons, yes.
The Masons, where you read up on them and you go through this, you read about the initiation rites, and you're, that's it? Where is the secret knowledge? That's it? And of course they'll say, oh, well, you received it, but you can't vocalize it, you can't verbalize it, but you got it.
Yeah, so the LCMS traditionally is very, very down on the Masons and other secret organizations like that. Shriners are Masons. They're like NFL Masons as opposed to NCAA Masons. That's why you get the little motorcycle. And the awesome hat. Right, yeah. Yeah. So it is kind of like that. It's every person I've ever talked to, when they get initiated into a fraternity, which a lot of fraternity initiations are simply copies of Masonic initiations. It's like, oh, that's, you pledge for, 3 months in order to find out that the fraternity secret word is toothpaste. Wow, I feel so enlightened now. Yeah, that's much of this. I actually didn't address Montanism. I think Montanism and Gnosticism are interesting partners. They're different heresies. But they're interesting partners during this time. And especially, I think it's interesting to look at our world today in terms of those two. Montanism, some people will say, is like early Pentecostalism. It is very focused on special knowledge from the Holy Spirit. I think Montanism is different than most Pentecostalism today in that Montanism was very much a cult of personality kind of a thing. It was this sense of, oh, this person can give you this special knowledge, this special wisdom, because they received it from the Holy Spirit. So it's more like, there's a tinge of this in what I've seen out of Joyce Meyer, who, by the way, started off life as a LCMS Lutheran. Just a tinge, though. There was a guy, oh, golly, Todd something, made a splash probably about 5 years ago. He was very much this way, where it was all about what Todd could do, and Todd claimed to raise people from the dead and heal people from sickness. I guess Benny Hinn also is kind of this way, where it's like, okay, I have this special knowledge, special power granted to you by the Holy Spirit, but it's really more about you than it's about the Holy Spirit. That's what Montanism is. Gnosticism is much more about this sort of secret, which we were talking about more before, where it's like, oh, well, if you know what 33 and a third means, then you have the key to living a great life. I'm not enough of a Masonic scholar to really know what that means. You do have these Masonic symbols and things that are, the whole idea is by learning these secrets, you become a better person. That's sort of the idea behind a lot of Gnosticism, is that you actually, you get something that other people don't have. All of those things, I think, are interesting when we look at our landscape today and kind of consider, okay, the sense of spirituality and what does it mean to be a spiritual person, a lot of times that means either, okay, well, I've received something that only I know about, only I have, only I do. And a lot of times I've received that through sort of extraordinary means, like, you know, this came upon me while I was meditating or something like that. So,
my quartz crystal in the pyramid.
Right? Yeah. Right, yeah. So that has largely fallen off, the whole New Age thing. But yeah, so, like Sedona, Arizona, holy mackerel. I had a classmate who was a pastor in Sedona. Wow, the stuff that he had to deal with. Just all sorts of goofy, like, what? Because Sedona is supposed to be, you know, this magical place, which anybody who tells you Sedona, Arizona is a magical place, you already have to wonder about. But it's this magical place where all of this geometry is aligned so that you can live your best life now or something. But yeah, it's largely just kind of like, oh, that's the big secret. Okay, like, great.
Yeah. I've got a great hamburger in Sedona.
Hey, man. Yeah, maybe those crystals do something after all then. Yeah, so, yeah, I mean, I was a part of a service fraternity called Alpha Phi Omega, and I remember learning the handshake was probably the most disheartening thing of all, because it's like this secret handshake that only you and other people that have been initiated know. And then you find it out, and you're like, that's the secret handshake? Okay, I guess. Oh, I can't tell you because I'll die. Yeah. Right, yeah. Right. So let's read Irenaeus of Lyons. Inasmuch as certain men have set the truth aside and bring in lying words and vain genealogies, which the apostle says, minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, and by means of their craftily constructed plausibilities, draw away the minds of the inexperienced and take them captive. I have felt constrained, my dear friend, to compose the following treatise in order to expose and counteract their machinations. These men falsify the oracles of God and prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. They also overthrow the faith of many by drawing them away under a pretense of superior knowledge from him who rounded and adorned the universe, as if, forsooth, they had something more excellent and sublime to reveal than that God who created the heaven and earth and all things that are therein by means of specious and plausible words that cunningly allure the simple-minded and inquire into their system. But they nevertheless clumsily destroy them while they initiate them into their blasphemous and impious opinions respecting the demiurge, and these simple ones are unable even in such a matter to distinguish falsehood from truth. A little wordy there. The brackets, by the way, are things that they're not sure original to Irenaeus, original text. Yes, yeah, the demiurge, which is basically in the Gnostic system, that is who Yahweh is. He's the person who created the world, but Yahweh in this construction, in the Gnostic construction, is not even really a god. He is more of a demon type character.
Remind me again what the central tenets of that group is?
Of Gnosticism?
Yeah, I'm having to go back several weeks to that.
Sure. Most of it is dualism. So physical world, bad. Spiritual world, good. You become more spiritual by receiving secrets. So the word Gnostic means knowledge. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, and so you become a Gnostic by getting this special knowledge. Now, the contents of that special knowledge are the thing that changes from, we'll call them, denomination to denomination. So in Sethian Gnosticism, you have this special knowledge that traces you back to, you know, kind of the first pure race of mankind. In Valentinian Gnosticism, it's this special knowledge that tells you about, which we'll get into in just a bit here, this, you know, pantheon of gods that you didn't know existed before.
So this is stuff that is not in the Bible. But
no, yeah. Right, and they would say, and that's largely what Irenaeus is arguing against here. They would say, yeah, that Bible stuff is great. You know, it's a good first step. But if you really want to know what this is all about, then you need a special knowledge. Yeah?
I just say, this seems to be the way of the world, because as you read the Bible, you'll see that the Jews had a god that followed them for 4,000 years, but all around them, they were inventing new gods right, left, and center. The gods of 1,000 B.C. was not the same god as 400 B.C., and not the same god, you know, I mean, they kept changing gods.
Oh, yeah.
None of those gods worked out, but, well, what?
Mm-hmm.
But this is not anything different or unusual to be inventing Gnosticism and I mean, they're just inventing more religions because they need something to believe in, but haven't heard of God, I guess.
Right. Yeah, so you know, one of the newest religions that we have in the Western, well, in the world right now is Baha'i, which is this amalgamation of a lot of different religious ideas that just kind of gets, you know, hugged together and shaken up, and all of a sudden you get Baha'i, if anything, you know, at least sometimes in the earlier years, folks were a little bit more honest about, like, hey, I'm creating a new god. Do you want to worship my new god? more like Flying Spaghetti Monster these days. All right, so let's get to the Gospel of Philip. We've covered a lot of the stuff that I have here already, but Gospel of Philip, discovered 1945 in Nag Hammadi, which is Egypt. It is a particular example of Valentinian Gnosticism. So this Gnosticism where you have this pantheon of gods. So these gods are called aeons. Now, these aeons are 30 different couples. Sometimes I forget what the name is. There's a name for the couples even. But they're paired up with one another. So, mind and truth, word and life, autonomy and bliss. Each of these, are paired up, and as a pair, they sort of function as a god, together. So sort of a ruling couple, if you will, although there's not a sexual aspect to this. One of these, wisdom and will, so wisdom, which is termed Sophia, wisdom breaks away from will, and in a move that I really didn't understand as I was looking at this. I don't know that anybody does. But breaks away from will, and that somehow causes the physical world to be created by the Demiurge, who is Yahweh recast as a demon. You've got that. Valentinus then, you know, that's his secret knowledge that he's passing down is this sort of prequel notion to, you know, how we got here. But then the idea is that you're being brought back to, you know, this complete knowledge. And the way that you get brought back is Valentinus is especially sort of sacramental. He has kind of three sacraments, but they're not the ones that you're expecting. The first one is the bridal chamber. Now, the bridal chamber is probably a closed-off place where you are told the secrets. So you know, if you are becoming a disciple of Valentinus, you go into this closed-off room. It's probably this big ceremonial thing, and there you are told the secrets of what life is really all about. Also, baptism. Baptism, interestingly, in the Valentinian Gnostic way, is not only baptism in water, but it's also baptism in light. It seems to be a two-part thing, where you're baptized in water, and then somehow they baptize you in light. We don't really entirely know what that means, but that there's both of those. And then death, which is an interesting inclusion. But death is considered a sacrament because it gets rid of your physical body, and all of a sudden you're able to be a spirit. So that's Valentinian Gnosticism. The Gospel of Philip is an interesting piece. I wasn't able to find something that really showed this and showed both things, but it really is more it's written as more of a companion thing where the writer is along with Jesus. The writer is Philip, and he's just kind of telling you a story of his time with Jesus. So there's a heavy emphasis on narrator, which you don't have in the other Gospels. And so, you know, it's this interesting thing. But Philip is palling around with Jesus for a while, and then this is kind of like Philip is an old man, and he's telling you these stories. So it's a different, even different piece of work, even in terms of genre. So here's the quote. A horse sires a horse, a man begets a man. God brings forth a god. Compare the bridegroom and the bride. They have come from the blank, blank, blank. No Jew has existed. And from the Jews, Christians, these are referred to as the chosen people and as the true man and son of man and the seed of the son of man. The true race is renowned in the world that the sons of the bridal chamber dwell. So this is all about, you know, you're really in if you're one of these people that went into the bridal chamber and received these secrets. You are the true sons of men now. Whereas in this world, the union is of one husband with wife, a case of strength complemented by weakness. In the aeon, eternal realm, the form of union is different, although we refer to them by the same names. There are other names, however. They are superior to every other name that is named and are stronger than the strong. For where there is a show of strength, there those who excel in strength appear. These are not separate things, but both of them are this one single thing. This is the one which will not be able to rise above the heart of flesh.
Huh?
Yeah.
But no questions here. This is perfect.
Yeah. Reasonable. Right. Yeah. I gotta say, the bridal chamber scares me more than death.
Yeah. So, I mean, in here, you notice there's a lot, you know, even in this text, there's a lot of mystery, which you want if your goal is get everybody to the bridal chamber so that you can resolve the mystery. Yeah. Uh-huh.
So when they die, they become a spirit. Does that mean they become a spirit that can then teach the next person down? You know, like they're saying.
No.
Or do they mean like Haunted Mansion spirits? You know?
So it's more like, you've been a really good Buddhist. If you're a really good Buddhist, you go and you are with Brahman, and basically you lose all personality. You're just with the force that animates the world. That's kind of the end of appearing, the end of Valentinian Gnosticism is that you just get sort of sucked back into whatever it is that animates the world. Yeah.
So just in these heretical texts in general that you're showing us, I'm sure not every sentence is heretical.
And, oh, right.
And there's probably some even truth in what's being said.
Uh-huh.
And so, especially, you know, in the Lutheran Church, where our church fathers like to quote early church fathers.
Yeah.
Do any of these heretical texts get quoted for support of certain positions?
Oh, man, you're just, like, putting the ball on the tee for me with Tertullian. But with, like, Gospel of Philip, no. Although Gospel of Philip has this interesting line that I think is, you know, probably not actually Jesus' words, but it's an interesting thing, where Philip and Jesus go to this Dyer's, D-Y-E, shop, and Jesus throws this cloak into this mixture of all of the different dyes, and it comes out white. Wow. And Jesus says something to the effect of, I am the dyer of the world. Like, basically kind of this sense of, like, the same sense that we get in Revelation, where, you know, John says, who are these? And the angel says, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I did a pretty probably poor job of giving you that quote. But it's that quote by itself, you would go, oh, well, that's Christianity. Yeah. And actually, if they're good examples of these heretical texts, usually they have some stuff that is good Christianity and other stuff that is not. Yeah, Julie.
This is a question, more an observation. This whole secret knowledge thing must really appeal to our human nature, because obviously it's been around a long time, and so many of these things you talk about remind me of Mormonism and Church of Scientology.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You know, oh, yeah.
True. Like, there are various aspects that you just go, okay, well, we're still doing it. Some people are still doing it.
Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely.
Oh,
we love them. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and yeah. And so the Church of Scientology came up in the news this week. They apparently have their own cruise ship, and everybody on the cruise ship got measles, so they're all quarantined on their own cruise ship, which, you know, sounds great. Just keep them.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
You need to get the measles.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah. All right, so we've got just a little bit of time to talk about Tertullian. Tertullian is an interesting guy. Tertullian is the reason that we have the word Trinity. However, Tertullian is kind of a black sheep in terms of Orthodox Christianity. He says a lot of things that we're just kind of like, oh, I wish you wouldn't say that, Tertullian. He does come up with the best. He comes up with the word, which is very useful, and the more than the word, kind of the idea that there are three persons in the Trinity and yet one substance. People argue about what he meant by that, but just that sense of things really sort of kicks off Trinitarian thought in Christianity. It's not that this is new. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. We can see the Trinity at work. But Tertullian is the one who categorizes what we're seeing there. Tertullian also says, Tertullian is not a very forgiving person as a Christian. He says that, who is it? Widows who remarry, Christians who flee, and Christians who flee persecution, along with murderers and fornicators, so they're all in the same boat, should all be kicked out of the church. They should not be in the church at all. He does say, well, maybe they can get forgiven somehow outside of the church and still go to heaven. Maybe. Thanks, Tertullian. So he draws a really hard line on that kind of stuff. Which was not necessarily all that odd for the time period, but Tertullian is kind of a jerk about it. Tertullian also is not a fan. Tertullian a lot of times gets quoted by our non-infant baptizing friends because he's not a fan of infant baptism. He goes on record as saying that, oh, shoot, I forget what the quote is. But the quote is something like, a Christian is made and not born. A lot of our friends who are like, oh, we don't want to baptize children, if they're early church scholars, which those two things are usually don't come together, they'll quote Tertullian and say, well, Tertullian said. Also, at the end of his life, this is kind of questionable, but it does appear that he maybe defects from Orthodox Christianity over to Montanism, which is that sort of you receive special knowledge from the Holy Spirit heresy. He also disciples this early church father named Cyprian. So a lot of people go, well, how could he disciple Cyprian if he was a Montanist? So there's plenty of question out there. We're going to read him, and then we'll get into questions and comments. So this is a pretty short one, but this is specifically where he coins the term, if you will, Trinity. We define that there are two, the Father and the Son, and three with the Holy Spirit. And this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which belongs about the Trinity in unity, interrelating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, not in dignity, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in kind. They are of one substance and power because there is one God, from whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One thing I forgot to bring up, Tertullian also gets critiqued as being a subordinationist, instead of all of the persons of the Godhead being equal, he says, it's basically a listing of three that go, they're all God, but there is this clear order of Father's on top, then Son, then Holy Spirit, which you kind of see in here. Questions, comments about our buddy Tertullian? Yeah.
Is the following, being scientifically minded, I try to put things into categories. It seems to me there are sort of four categories. There are heresies. And
yeah.
There are books or writings that aren't heresies, but they're not good enough to be included in the Apocrypha, what we commonly call the Apocrypha. Then there are the Apocrypha, and then there are the canonical writings. Is that a good subdivision? Although the subdivision between Apocrypha and non-heretical writings is a little...
Right. Yeah. I would say, yeah. So there's this early church term called spurious writings, that I think much of what we're talking about today would fall into spurious. That it's not even good enough to be considered sort of quasi-scripture. And then you've got the stuff that's in the Apocrypha. It sort of made its way there almost, but then it wasn't in. And then there's scripture. Yeah.
And reading this, what comes to mind is the Athanasian Creed.
Uh-huh. Yeah. It sounds a lot like it. Yep.
Just shorter. I just want you to say a little bit more about Montanism, because uh-huh. It doesn't sound so bad to me when I think of the things that I've learned. Holy Spirit came to Mary. She got some special knowledge. This is a good thing. But there's examples of that when Jacob became Israel. The Holy Spirit seems to touch people and give them special status, and it's a good thing. So I guess I'm thinking that if the Holy Spirit came upon me and gave me some special knowledge, long as that knowledge didn't require me to abandon my belief in Christ, probably be a good thing. But
so
that'd be Montanism.
Right. So that last thing that you brought up, abandoning the faith that is just kind of regular Christianity, Montanism does that. It doesn't do it in a real uniform way, because by the time that Montanism kind of ends, there's all of these Montanist fathers who are saying different stuff, because they're all receiving this from, this supposedly the Holy Spirit, but they're all differing with one another, which becomes one of the arguments against Montanism, which is, that's fine if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, but if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, shouldn't this all be one thing? That's pretty much, the sense of being, of having the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit giving us knowledge, all of that stuff is not anti-Christian at all. It's just that the usual, even in like the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal bodies, the usual caveat there is this has to agree with Scripture. It can't go against Scripture. If it does, then whatever you believe is being, given to you by the Holy Spirit probably isn't. And Montanism doesn't have that same guard. Partially because they don't have a canon. Yeah, they don't have the New Testament as such. Yeah.
Did they use this John's writings about, they can't be in the church? Is that where the churches started to level out sins, like some sins are worse than others?
Oh, that's been around for a long time. Yeah.
But I mean, did they use him as an example? Because here he's saying, these four can't come back into the church. It might be forgiven, but you can't come back into the church. So he was saying, this sin is worse than this sin.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you have the Donatists who are people that also get into this a little bit. I don't know that Tertullian is the first one, but he's a good example of it. Yeah.
This is a quick question.
Last one.
I know in modern English there's a distinction between litto and littower. Does that distinction hold in all the biblical writings too? Does widow imply female?
I do not know.
It's a little unfair to let a man remarry but not a woman.
But there were a lot of unfair things in that relationship at the time. I would have to look that up. I'm not sure.
I was just wondering if you go back to the Greek word for it.
Right. I mean, the reality at the time was that a widower, what we would call a widower today, would be a pretty rare thing. And that person would still be a man, and therefore would not be in the same position as a widow at the time. Because being a widow at the time, you didn't have a man to take care of you. If you were a man and you lost your wife, you still had you to take care of you. Like, you could still go and make money and do those kind of things. Whereas a widow at the time, that was much less likely. A lot of what the Bible has to say about helping widows is because they are in a very vulnerable place. Yeah. All right, let's pray and get out of here. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us in your scriptures. Help us to notice new things about that truth in your scriptures every day. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you very much, everybody.